I try real hard not to miss for two reasons. One, I think I owe that to you. And two, I miss you, and I don't like to not be here. But I needed to do something on that Tuesday, so Megan, thank you so very much. You're sweet. Well, we're starting a new series today, and the book is by Sky, I gotta get his pronunciation, Jethani, is that correct? Jethani? Anyway, somewhere in there. Anyway, Sky's book, entitled With, is available for you here if you haven't picked it up. I think they're $12. If you haven't paid for it, please make sure and give that to Candace. I hope that our walking through it, our talking about it, small groups, will make the material come alive a little bit for you as we finish off this year. As you know, Lord willing, I am trying to go to Italy this summer, and so I found the introduction to the book to be very interesting. In fact, I went looking up the mausoleum that he makes reference to. He talks about a mausoleum in a city called Ravinia. And apparently this place is a perfect, or has, many perfect mosaics. In fact, it's called the Perfect Mosaic Monument in his book. And he talks about how if you go in this particular church, and you're standing there ready to just absorb and get all you possibly can out of these ancient mosaics and spend this time enjoying this incredible piece of art, that the problem is that there's so little light source in that particular room or corner of the church that it's very, very hard for you to actually see them. And apparently, you know, you're standing there with this great expectation of this incredible moment, and kind of like I'm anticipating how I'm going to feel when I go to the Sistine Chapel. And I've been spending hours figuring out things, and I've been doing a lot of reading on the Sistine Chapel and Michelangelo and all that stuff. So it's become a real focus for me, right? Well, when you go in the Vatican museums, those of you that have been there know you spend, you know, 15 hours working through the Vatican museums, and then you finally get to the Sistine Chapel, and there's 52,000 people in there, and it's not a very large room, and, you know, they hustle you back out because they want people moving through there. And so, in light of all my study, I'm fussing about I'm only going to get this 20 minutes with 50 million people, and I'm trying to... So I found a tour. This microphone is doing strange things here. But anyway, I found a tour that lets you start in the Sistine Chapel at 7:30 in the morning, and then you work your way backwards. Isn't that great? I can tell you're enthused. The microphone is really going to cut out today, but that's all right. It'll just drive me crazy, not you.
No, it's driving
you crazy, too. So I'm going to move and see if we can find something other than that famous dead spot. There we go. Let's see if that works for us. What's that?
Oh, you have to move back.
I have to move back. Okay. So, Candace is the smart one of the outfit.
Well, Kevin.
Kevin. All right. Well, that seems better. So good. At any rate, back to my introduction, which I have now killed with my Sistine Chapel comment. Anyway, in this wonderful place with this incredible mosaic, you can't see it because the lights don't come on. So apparently there's some little box over there. You put your money in the box, and it indeed turns lights on. For a few seconds, kind of like how this microphone is working. This illustration was not meant to be. Or this microphone is not meant to be. And they all left, so I can't even say go find another microphone. Maybe that's it. At any rate, the point of his illustration is this. That you have high expectations, kind of like as a Christian, you know. You come to know the Lord, it's got to be great. It's got to be fabulous. It's got to be unbelievable. All you got to do is go in there and be with Him, and it's going to be too cool. And for most of us, at one time or another, Christianity is kind of flat. It's like, yeah, it might be the most beautiful mosaics in the world, but if you can't turn the lights on, you can't see it. You can't experience it. And this particular book's point is that we spend a lot of our time settling for what he calls cheap imitations. He says, like those tourists, We come to Christian faith with great expectations. We've heard the stories of jubilation and salvation, of the power to overcome the world, experience the divine in inexpressible ways. But once inside the ancient halls of Christianity, many of us are disappointed. So where's the light? Where's the illumination? Our hearts seek God. We're looking for the goodness, the beauty, the justice, the peace that we've been told He provides, but He often remains hidden behind the shadow cast by an evil world. And I think He's absolutely right. So let's back up, as He does in the beginning of His book, but I'm going to spend a little bit more time because I think it's a very important point. And let's figure out what it was that God really intended when He created man and woman. Because that intention is still His intention. It was His intention when He created Adam and then Eve and then the rest of mankind. His intention was to be in relationship with people. It was not to set up a religion. It was not to set up a guideline. You know what, sweetie, if you'll give me another microphone, this one's just cracking up, and I'll just sit and hold it or something. It wasn't His intention to set up a church or a religion or a set of doctrine or a bunch of creeds to follow, a club to join, a social activity for us all to be a part of. It was His intention to be an intimate personal relationship with people. It was His intention to have relationship. I started to say it's kind of like a wedding. Lots and lots of time and attention is given to the wedding itself, and not a whole lot of time and attention given to the relationship or the marriage that's going to last for another, 40 years or ought to. When we think about what was God's plan, you have to kind of start with John 1. So turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Something like 90-some-odd% of what's in the Gospel of John is new and unique material. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic, or coming from a similar perspective. John is not. So with 92 or 93%, as memory serves me, new material, it's fresh and it's important and it's different. And in John chapter 1, verse number 1, he's going to talk about this original plan. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W-O-R-D. The Greeks back then used that phrase, Word, to refer to God. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." That's fine. Now, the whole point was, is the plan was for God to have some sort of communion with people. It was His intention to be with people. Not to have a ceremony, not to have a creed, not to have a club to join, but to actually spend time relating. Now, I pray that most of you have powerful powerful marriages, where you actually crave spending time with your husband. I also pray that you have friendships, male friendships, female friendships, older, younger, same age, maybe siblings, maybe brothers and sisters, that you actually crave spending time with. That there is a relationship in your life today that means so much to you that you give everything else away just to be able to spend time with that person. Because that's how God felt. He created man in the beginning. He was with His Father, and He craved wanting to have that same kind of communion, but now with people. Go to the first book, Genesis chapter 1. I have a friend, a pastor's wife, who says, "You don't need any other book in the Bible than the book of Genesis, that it'll teach you everything you need to know." And in part, she's right. I mean, in Genesis chapter 1, look down at verse 26 and 27, right in that area. The plan that was established was that there would be a relationship. In verse 25 of chapter 1, "God made the wild animals according to their kinds, livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good." And then He said, "Well, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Notice the "our," not "my." This is plural, indication of the Trinity already. "So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now you know the rest of that story. He creates Adam. And then he looks at Adam and says, whoop, he looks lonely. We need to make him an Eve. And then if you go over into chapter 3, you recognize that he had a relationship with those two. Look at verse number 8 of chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, pause. Once he created them for the purpose of relationship. And apparently, every day, in the cool of the day, this is in the area of Iraq and Iran, if you're not familiar with where the Garden of Eden was. And it, you know, it gets really hot during the day. In the evening, it turns cooler. And he, as his habit was, God would come and have a personal time of relationship with Adam and Eve. He walked in the garden. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was showing up to have that special time that he cherished, that he craved, that he wanted to have with man and woman. It was his plan from the beginning that this whole thing be a relationship, not a religion, not a club, not a set of creeds or do's and don'ts or even doctrine, but that it was meant to be him and us. And we forget that. Go with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, just for a second. It was his plan from the beginning that this relationship created in his image and demonstrated by wandering in the cool of the day and having time together, that was God's plan. Acts chapter 3, verse number 21. Peter's doing some preaching here. He says in verse 19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. He says that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Verse 21, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Restore. Restore what? Restore the relationship that we saw in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Where he created man and woman in his image and then chose to be in fellowship or relationship with them. It has been his plan all along to restore that, to go back to a time and a place where he and his creature have relationship. You say, well, really? Is that coming? Yeah. Turn to the last book of the Bible. Went to the first, go to the last. Go to the book of Revelation. If this is God's plan, what does he lay out for us coming in the future? Look at chapter 21. Yesterday, my friend Barb, her sister-in-law, was passing away from ALS, and she was going to have a last minute to talk to her, Skype or just regular phone. They're up in Alaska, and she said, Sherry, what should I read her out of the scripture? I said, read her out of Revelation 21. Remind her what's coming. In Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Does that sound like a relationship to you? Or does that sound like a religion, or a creed, or a club? That sounds like an intimate relationship to me. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look! God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, restored to what he intended from the beginning. If you go on into chapter 22 and verse number 5, it says there's going to be no more night. There will we will not need the light or of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign. They, him and us, will reign forever and ever. The whole point of his beginning in this book is to say to you and I, God made us to have a relationship, a personal, intimate, needful, glorious relationship. Augustine, in one of his more famous quotes, and I'm sure you've heard it before, he says, thou hast made us thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. There is nothing else that satisfies than the deep relationship God intended for us to have. So what happened? If it was his plan from the beginning that what we're reading in Revelation 21 is going to get restored, what was it supposed to be like? It was supposed to be personal. It was supposed to be intimate. He shows up in the cool of the day. They chat. They talk. They share. Their lives, their interests, their perspectives are all intertwined. God, us, God. No bridge, no code of ethics, just him and us. So what happened? Well, what happened is the latter part of Genesis 3, the fall. Man looked at the situation and somehow said, God isn't enough. And you say, well, boy, that was sure stupid. Right, it was. But how many times in life do you and I say, God isn't enough. I got to step in here. I got to do this. I got to do that. I'd really rather this. We say, boy, well, how dumb was Adam? All right, well, he was the first, but I confirm it in my own life. The fall occurs again and again and again when I choose something other than that fellowship. When the fall came, and you know the story enough, I don't have to go back and read the Genesis 3 account. You know, Satan shows up and he gives Eve a famous line. She says, you know, we're going to eat anything in the garden. Oh, yes, everything's great except the kumquat tree. I always choose kumquats because I don't like kumquats and I like apples. So, you know, we have no idea what fruit it was. But, you know, he says, really? In fact, in the old King James, it says, hath God said, really? He's going to withhold from you one stinking fruit. A garden full of everything they could want or need. A life that never ended. No sickness, no sorrow, no pain, no fractured relationships. Perfection. Just don't eat the stinking kumquat. And he does the, hath God said. And then he goes on and swings the deal by saying, just eat it, you're going to be like him. And who doesn't want to be like God? The problem is the fall affected everything. Let me show you in the notes a couple of things that he calls in his book out. He says, we all share a world that is confused by chaos. We can't predict what will befall us. One of the effects of the fall is that you and I now live in a world where we crave order and there isn't any. Now, I'm one of the worst. I like order. I can put up with dust. I cannot put up with clutter. I gotta have no piles. No piles. If you haven't worn it in a year and a half, throw it away. Or in my case, I don't do that because I want to work down the closet as I go up and down the weight thing. But generally... if it's an item that's set and it hasn't been touched in 6 months, it's not useful. Get rid of it. I'm not a piler. I'm not a collector. I don't have 15 little hmms. I like order. You walk in my office, my desk looks the same every day. In fact, the same blue plastic pending file has been on the right-hand side of my desk for over 25 years. I like order. The problem is, once the fall happened, I can't get it. I want people to produce and act predictably. I want there to be reason and rational behavior. You want to watch me wig out? You get incredibly emotional, and I don't know what to do with you. Can you calm down a little here? Let's get back to order. This is worth a number 2 on the emotive scale, not another 12. I want something other than chaos, but I live in a chaotic world. Pick up a newspaper, read what's going on in our world today. It's chaos. Okay, so we can't predict what was going to befall us, and we're off kilter. A second effect of the fall that he brings out is that we're in a world now, and we all share it, that is literally ugly, that that not only are we confused, but now we're in a position where injustice appears to triumph. Evil, the bad guys seem to win. We not only create order, we create fairness. It's not fair that the girls that go to school in Afghanistan were poisoned simply because they showed up at school. It's not fair. It's an effect of the fall. And I live in that world, and it drives me crazy. And I want to have some semblance of, how do we make this right? Injustice is appearing to triumph. The bad guys tend to win. It's an effect of the fall. He brings up a third one. He says, we all share a world that's plagued by scarcity. We want plenty. We live in a world of not much. And one of the things that's our particular problem in this area is because we do have plenty, we get arrogant about it. Barb and I were looking at some shoes this last weekend, kind of getting ready for Italy, some sandals and stuff. And I was teasing her. I said, so how many sandals does a girl need to go to Italy? So we were standing there having a big joke about it. I have one pair of flip-flops. Basically, I don't like flip-flops. I have four pair of tennis shoes, so okay, I'm guilty on the tennis shoe side. But we were joking about, you know, how many sandals does a woman need? And in our culture, the answer is more. Right? It doesn't matter. You got four, you need more. You got 10, you need more. You got two, you need more. What about the rest of the world? One stat I read, and I've said it to you before, if you own more than two pair of shoes, you're in the top 3% of the world in terms of disposable income. Two pair of shoes. There's not a person in this room. You probably have two pair of shoes in your car. True? But we share a world that's plagued by scarcity. We struggle to survive as a people group. You want to be depressed this afternoon? Go look up what's happening in the world as it relates to creating and being able to farm enough food to feed the world's population. It isn't there. It's an effect of the fall. We live in a fallen world. There is, as he might say, a compelling need in all of us to control that stuff. We can't find that ability to control it. The issue of chaos, the issue of the bad guys seeming to win, the issue of the scarcity of what we need as a people group around the world, that compelling need to try to control all that produces in us an effect. And the effect is, we can't. And because we can't, we are afraid. You say, well, I'm not afraid. I got plenty to eat. Yeah, I understand. But, you know, when North Korea starts making noise about they can get us with a nuke on the West Coast, you probably paid a little bit of attention to that news, whatever. When San Onofre was doing its stuff a few months ago, don't tell me you didn't sit up and pay some attention to, what if that thing blows? You and I may live in a world of plenty, unlike much of the world today, but the net effect after Eden, after the fall, is there is inside of all of us a level of fear. And what happens is, as a human being, we look for ways to satisfy that fear. We're looking for some means to address that fear in our lives. Every human religion is one form or another of a means for us to address that fear. We want to exert some control, if you will, over these things, these natural things, sometimes supernatural things, that we don't control. And our pursuit is to control them. And so what happens is we have a tendency to want to control even God, so that we can address those fears. And one of the quotes that's in your notes out of the book, it says, but rather than engage life-giving communion with him, we opt for one of four other postures through which we try to manipulate or use or cajole or please God. We try to deal with those fears by taking one of these postures. And as we read the book, I hope that they will become clearer and clearer to you. And you, like, I hope me, will identify some of the tendencies you have in these various postures to try to control God, to either manipulate him or use him or somehow cajole him or appease him in some way to address those fears that came as a result of the fall. In a very brief way, let me identify the four postures, he calls them. He uses the, you know, prepositions. I looked it up. There's about 150 prepositions. Do you remember in probably fourth grade you memorized the prepositions? The only ones I remember is under, up with, or under something with. That was the tail end of my, you know, 20 or 30 I had to memorize. But apparently there's 150 of them, and they fall into different categories. He uses four. He uses the preposition under, he uses the preposition over, he uses the preposition from, he uses the preposition for, and then he talks about with, which is the title of our book. He's talking about life under God, life over God, life from God, and life for God. And I think if you're honest, as you go through the book, you're going to say, yeah, there are times, scenarios, tendencies for me to try to manipulate God by living under him, living over him, living from him, or even living for him. A quick little definition I threw in your notes just to get us started. Life under God. This is the simple kind of cause and effect relationship. We figure out what it is that God likes or doesn't like. And we say to ourselves, if I remain in the boundaries of what he likes and he doesn't like, then he's got to bless me. He's obligated in some form or fashion. I have, in essence, manipulated God by my obedience. Can you identify with that at all? Things are not going well. Oh, need to spend more time with the Bible. Oh, I didn't pray enough. Kids are sick. Got to pray. Got to pray more. Because somehow we have it in our minds, he owes it to us. He can address those fears, those concerns, if I live under his dominion. So I'm going to make sure and obey, and then he has got to ante up. Now, are we required to obey God and his principles? Yes. The issue is motivation. Why? Have you ever watched a kid try to motivate you into something by intense obedience and sucking up? Oh, yeah. Mom, can I help you with that? Mom, let me help you bring in the groceries. Mom, let me set the table for you. Mom, you look tired. Can I get you a cup of tea? What do they want? An extra 10 bucks. They want to be able to go to the friend's house. They want a sleepover. They want that party. They're trying to manipulate you by intense obedience. That's life under God. We're going to talk lots more about that. The second one is life over God. In this one, it's a little step further. We actually determine the formulas for pleasing God. And then we figure there's a controllable outcome. We focus on the principles, not on the person of God. There have been seasons in my life when I got really, really good at the principles, and then said to myself, well, wait a minute, where is the relationship? It would be like a marriage with unbelievable service between the wife and the husband and all the accoutrements and everything that was necessary. The principles were all in place, but there was no spark. Life over God. I've got it knocked. I know the principles. Push the buttons and he's got to perform. But it's a focus on principles, not on the person. The third one is life from God. In this scenario, the person is far more interested in God doing the blessing than in God himself. The focus of a person living their life from God is always self, always me. I'm more interested in his blessings and his gifts and being able to do his work and not so interested in him. And the last one he talks about is life for God. This is that religious attempt to try to please God by service. You know, surely if we do enough for him, he is somehow required or obligated to bless us. We, in essence, use God and his mission to gain a sense of direction and purpose. But I am focused on God. I am in full-time service. Yahoo. But if you miss him in pursuit of the mission, or in pursuit of the purpose or the service, then in essence you're putting God on the spot saying, what do you mean you're not blessing me? I am serving you. The point is that sin has a way of warping the way we actually relate to God. It's twisted it. It's cast a shadow. There is I put it down, I love this word, obfuscation. Evil in the world has caused a great cloud with an incumbent shadow to pass over. And instead of focusing on the relationship with God, living with him, we spend so much time thinking about how to live under or over or from or even for that we settle for a substitute for Christianity. One, as he says in his notes, cannot break through the shadows, and that never really satisfies the deepest longing of our souls. It's never quite there. When I use the word substitute, I'm using the idea that we get just enough of God to ensure an eternal destiny. It's like a ticket. I'm not going to hell. Got my ticket punched. Yahoo! In Italy, you buy tickets for boats and trains and things, but apparently there's this little thing on every one of the platforms, and you buy it, it's your ticket, you pay for it, it's all on the up and up, but if you don't take that little ticket and walk over to that little thing and stamp it, when you get on the train or the boat or whatever it is, they'll throw you off, because without the little stampy deal, it's not an effective ticket. And everything you read in all the tours says, and don't forget to get your ticket stamped. Well, Christianity, for a large percentage of us, is just getting the ticket stamped. I'm not going to hell. Cha-ching. I'm a Christian. Cha-ching. God is my personal savior. Cha-ching. I like that. Cha-ching. I like that little noise thing. The problem is there's no relationship with that. We have just enough God to make sure we're not damned, but not enough God to put us to a place where we crave relationship. It doesn't affect the pattern of our living, or it affects it very little. We keep trying to live under God, or over God, or from God, or even for God, rather than living with God. What's happened is we get an inoculation, a shock. If you do any foreign travel, especially Africa, South America, some of the other underdeveloped countries where they've not eradicated a lot of diseases, you're going to get a boatload of shots. And really what they do is they give you a little bit of smallpox. That's what those inoculations are. It's just a little bit of it. And so they give it to you in the shot form, and your body reacts to it, builds up an immunity, and so when you do come in contact with malaria, smallpox, whatever, you've built up something inside you because you got just enough of it to inoculate yourself, to set up a barrier. That's what happens in Christianity. We get just enough of God, just enough of Jesus. Okay, Satan, leave us alone now. That's not going to affect the way I live. It's not going to affect the way I think. It's not going to affect what I love or what motivates me. It's just going to keep me out of hell. I've had enough. The sad thing is so much of what we teach our kids, what Christian education is like, church ministries are like, is we teach them to get just enough so they don't go to hell. We don't teach them how to live with God. Why don't we do that? We don't live with God. quote on the bottom of your note says, many leave the church without ever seeing a beautiful and enthralling vision of life with God. You go in that church in Ravinia, you look around, they've told you that it's unbelievable mosaics, but nobody turns the stinking lights on, or if they come on, they're only on for a few seconds, and you walk out going, mosaic, shmoic. And that's how it is with Christianity. Because it's so difficult, such a relationship that you and I could have is often left untried. Chesterton has a quote here, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. It's not that we don't know how to do this. The Bible is replete with story and instruction about God wanting to live with people in communion. We just disregard it because it's so stinking hard. So, by way of introduction, I have two thoughts for you about life with God. The first is, you and I got to come to grips with the fact that we are God's favorite. If you have more than one child, somewhere along the line, someone in your family is going to say, "Your mom's favorite." My brother Mike is in town and I'm having dinner with him tomorrow night. He's the middle child. My youngest brother, Chris, was on the phone the other day. We were laughing. We're all going to New Orleans together. We've never, as adults, gone just the siblings. Now, we've done wives and families and friends and my father and all that stuff, but never just the three of us. I'm a little afeard. It's like, I don't know. Like pulling pins on hand grenades and rolling them down the table and seeing what happens. You know, if you ask Mike, he's going to say, "I'm Dad's favorite," which, by the way, I am. But, you know, if you ask Chris or I, we're going to say Mike was Mom's favorite. And we use that as a slam, not as a good thing. If you have more than one child, that's going to come out of somebody's mouth. Your mom's favorite, your dad's favorite, you've always been grandpa's favorite. Well, I want you to get your mind this week around the concept. You and I are God's favorite. Now, you're immediately going to say, "Oh, and you know, in our retreat in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the woman in the mirror, who she is, who she isn't, who she could become. I've been reading and studying and thinking about that whole thing of how we evaluate ourselves. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? The answer to that is not pretty. So when I look at you and say, you are God's favorite, you're immediately going through all the 52 phrases that describe you, that convince you you are not. And you know, two places people are called God's favorite. One is in John 11, and it has to do with Lazarus. His sisters say, "The one whom you love is sick." So somehow or another, Martha and Mary saw in the relationship between Jesus and Lazarus enough to say, Jesus loves him. And then later, John himself, the writer of the gospel, in five places, describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, I don't use that expression for myself. Out of all the people at Stony Brook, I'm the one God loves. But you know what? He does. I am his favorite. His intention is to spend time for eternity with me. Now that's where the grace thing comes in. I bring nothing to the table. I got nothing to bring that says, "Whoa, spend time with me." Which is what the cross and Easter is all about. It's all about him, but he chooses me. Life with God begins with the incredible thought that he actually cares about me. I am his favorite. Not because of anything I've ever done or ever will do. And I knock myself out trying to do that. And the truth of the matter is, it brings nothing to the table. By virtue of the cross, I am his favorite. Get your mind around that. If you want to live life with God. And secondly, you and I, if we're going to live with God, have got to begin behaving like his favorite. And again, immediately what happens in our mind is we go, okay, yeah, I gotta stop cussing. God's favorite doesn't cuss. Gotta stop that. I am so impatient with my children, I have got to stop that. And I'm not spending enough time in God's Word, I've got to start that. I'm not memorizing. They talk about memorizing. I'm not memorizing. I have to start memorizing. Immediately there's lists when we say you have to begin behaving like God's favorite. I have an assignment for you this week. I want you to go to John 15 and ask yourself the question, how does the branch relate to the vine? What does the branch bring or do to stay connected? Because behaving like God's favorite is exactly described for us in that chapter. Years ago, it was almost time for SATs, and I had reviewed the SATs and realized in Brianna's grade, I think she was in third grade back then, that one of the questions was going to be about a silo. Now, there are no silos in South County, and I said to her grandmother, we should take a little trip to Northern California and at least point out a silo, so the kid would know what a silo is. So we went to Northern California, and I pointed out some silos, and it was a great little trip. But while we were up there, Barb and I had been talking about John 15, vine and the branches thing. And I said, let's go to some vineyards. She goes, oh, great idea. Let's go to some vineyards. Let's find somebody who does this for a living and have him teach us while standing there looking at vines. So we started up into the winery area in Northern California. We hit the first winery. We got out. Guy met us at the car. Please, come right on in. We have several, you know, tastings. And we went, we're not really, is there somebody outside we could talk to about, you know, the dirt and the soil and how they get these things to, you know. And he kind of looked at us like we were insane. So we got back in the car and we drove to another vineyard. And a guy met us at the door. Come right in. We got three or four. We're sampling. We're testing. Well, that's lovely. I don't drink wine anyway. But is there somebody outside that actually... We went to six wineries. We finally hit the sixth one. And we walked up and I said, when the guy showed up at the car, come right in. I said, look, stop. I'm not going to buy any wine. I don't want to taste any wine. And I don't want any more cheese. What I really want is someone who works out in the field to talk to me about how vines and branches and grapes and stuff works. Well, let me get Pedro. And so Pedro, a very nice older gentleman, came. We met him out in the fields, and we stood out there and had a glorious, glorious discussion about how they graft in a branch to the vine. You and I want to live with God. We got to get down the branch and the vine thing. The branch does not jump up and down and give a list of accomplishments. Why I'm really a good branch and really should be grafted in. It's a stick. And if it's not in the hands of the master, it doesn't get grafted in. But if it does get grafted in, what's its job? Hanging around. The master's going to wrap this tapey stuff around it so that the juice can run down those little lines in there and voila, it grows and grapes and juice come. Branch does not get to say, I am more patient. God should do something for me. He should address my fears because I've been working on patience. And you should work on patience. At least I should. But that ain't the issue. If we're going to learn to live with God, we got to put our arms around the fact that we're his favorite, and then we got to put our arms around how we behave like a favorite. Hanging around is the highest priority. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult concepts, and they are part of teaching that's been occurring, well, since the day you walked on earth. Because long before that, mankind tried to figure out formulas and creeds and lists of things to do and not to do to make you bless us. And Lord, I do want you to bless me. I cannot live without your blessing. I can't make a day. I didn't make the sun come up. I'm not going to make it go down. I didn't water the flowers. I didn't make things grow. I don't make my heart beat, and it just keeps doing it. I have to have your blessing. And yet I manipulate you in so many subtle ways. I wave my stinking ticket. I'm on my way to heaven. Surely that's got to get me something. And really all you want to do is live with me. I pray that this would be a good study, that I would embrace some concepts anew and afresh, and so would others, and that we would live lives in communion with you. In Jesus' name.